It is good to be back here with you. We were counting up how long it's been, and it's actually been a little while since I was here. And I regret that. But in some ways, it doesn't seem very long at all. It's good to be back with you. And I appreciate it very much. Things that the Lord bless Brother David to bring to our attention. And he's changed my mind on the subject that I would like to try to speak on this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn back into the same general area of the book of John, but let's turn to the 12th chapter. I want to say this before we start. I cannot sympathize with the church in terms of going through again looking for a pastor only because I've never personally been where you are. From the earliest time that I could remember, my father, Elder Mark Green, was the pastor there at Six Mile Creek, and he still is, and so I've never been in a situation where we were looking. But having a kinship with you and having a relationship with you, I can empathize to a degree. But I would want to tell you that though you may not have an under-shepherd at this time, you still have a shepherd. And he still loves you, watches over you, and cares for you. And I trust that he's been blessing the men who come and stand before you to do those things that the Lord said to Peter when he said, "Feed my lambs and to feed my sheep." The other thing that I would just note is that I would imagine when you have different men coming to preach to you Sunday after Sunday, that a lot of times it is hard not to notice the man and the varying gifts, to even maybe with some of them to wonder, well, would this be a good fit at Little Union? But every man that stands before you is, as Paul said, an earthen vessel. And the excellency of the power that he has is of God and not of man. And it is not about the man that stands before you, but it is about the God that we gather together to worship. And it would be my prayer this morning that the Lord would bless me to preach in such a way that your souls would be filled. But even in such a way that maybe a couple of weeks from now you can remember this sermon that you heard recently and how it was blessed and not even remember who it was that preached it. And to God be the glory. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 12. And I want to touch on Lazarus to a degree again. And just felt inclined that direction while Brother David was speaking to us. John chapter 12. And it says in verse 9, we'll start reading there. John chapter 12, verse 9. "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew not he was there." Speaking of Jesus. "And they came not only for Jesus' sake also, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." This is one of those passages in the scripture that there's just this little nugget of information about. "And said that the chief priests also took counsel that they could find a way to put Lazarus to death. That because of Lazarus, many people believed on Jesus Christ." Now we find a lot of comment about the council that they did in order to put Christ to death and the meetings that they would have and their eventual, to a degree, success in that, not realizing what it was that they were doing when they, as Paul said, killed the Prince of Life. But here's this little nugget contained in the book of John that says they took counsel together how that they might kill Lazarus also. Now, if you'll allow me a little illustrative license for a moment, you can almost see this. You can almost see how there's some dark and smoky room somewhere. In the shadow of a dark of night, these individuals have gotten together and they're sitting there and they're complaining about Jesus Christ. And they're complaining of the fact that people are following Him. They're complaining about their lost authority and their lost power and their lost influence among the people. And they're complaining about the work and the miracles that Jesus Christ did. And they're exclaiming at the absurdity in their mind that individuals would even say that this man is the Son of God. And somebody said, yeah, and there's that Lazarus in Bethany. I'm so sick of him. You know, every time I'm standing there on a street corner and I'm giving one of my wonderful loud prayers, you know, people will come over to listen to me give this great Pharisaical prayer and I'll have everybody's attention. And then wouldn't you know it, Lazarus will walk down the street and everybody will say, ooh, there's Lazarus that Jesus raised up. And they all leave me and they go run over there to look at him. And all it does is make people believe in Jesus Christ more. You know what we need to do? We need to kill Lazarus. That's what we need to do. Bury the evidence. We just need to kill Lazarus. And you can all see him sitting there. Yeah, that's a good idea. We need to kill Lazarus. We need to kill Lazarus. And you wonder if sometime before that they had. You wonder. I wonder. It's speculation. Well, can't prove it by scripture. Don't ask me to. Don't think that it is scripture. But you wonder if they had ever threatened Lazarus. And there Lazarus goes walking down some road with his fishing pole over his shoulder and a bunch of guys in dark hoods jump out and they're all holding knives and say, Lazarus, we're going to tell you one more time. If you don't quit telling people that you were dead and that you were raised to life by Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you. Can't you just see Lazarus? Kill me, huh? Death? Been there, done the gap. Got the t-shirt. Kill me? And so you go back to the council where they were together. You know, and the Bible never ever tells us that their counsel to kill Lazarus ever got past that taking counsel. And I suppose that if they had ever attempted to do it, there would have been some record in the Bible because there is a record of their attempts to do it on Christ. So you've got to wonder that right after that brilliant guy has just said, you know what we need to do? We need to kill Lazarus. And they're all, yeah, they're agreeing and they think it's wonderful. You've got to figure that among them, somebody stopped for a second and went, wait a minute. Killing Lazarus is not going to do any good until we kill Jesus. Because if we kill him, Jesus is just going to come along again and raise him back up from the dead, and it'll be worse than the first time. You can just imagine the wind that kind of went out of their sails as they said, oh yeah, that's right. That's right. We can't touch Lazarus until we get to Christ. Now over in the book of Colossians in the third chapter, there's a statement that's made about you. About you, child of God. It says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ. Your life is hid with God. Colossians chapter 3, and I think if memory serves me correctly, it's somewhere around the third verse. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He's telling us there that there is a place where our life is. Our life is with Christ. And there is nothing that Satan would rather do than to destroy the eternal life of a child of God. Can you imagine how much he desires that? God is glorious in the salvation of his people. And I'll tell you, friends, when we get to heaven, we're going to stand there among this massive choir of saints where we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood." We'll be telling him, we'll be worshiping, telling him that thou hast redeemed us to God out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Heaven will be filled with the worship of God. But don't you know that Satan would love, in the midst of his torment, into the lake of fire, if he could be, in the midst of his agony, be screaming out, "Yes, but I got one of them." Don't you know he'd love that? If he could just get one of those that Christ died for, if he could have it for himself, for an everlasting trophy of his rebellion against God. But you know what? To do that, to get one of God's children, he's got to go through Christ. For him to get to you, he's got to go through Christ. Why? Because your life is hid with Christ in God. Just like those rulers among the Jews, for them to do anything to Lazarus, they're going to have to get to Christ first. Certainly, the reason that they never went about it is because they had to have realized somewhere at some point, well, it does us no good to kill him if Jesus is just going to raise him back up again. Satan would realize that to destroy the eternal life of a child of God, he's got to get to Christ first. Now, how's he going to do that? Well, maybe he could change his love for you. Maybe he could do that. Maybe if Satan could just convince God that he really doesn't love you, could get God to look at you and discover what a rotten, filthy, no good, no account, unprofitable sinner that you really are, maybe he could just get God to not love you anymore. Well, there's some problems with that. First of all, God knows exactly who you are and who I am and loves us in spite of it. Romans chapter 5 tells us that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God knew who we were. God knows who we are. God, because of our sins, that's the reason he sent Jesus Christ into the world. It says because of sin and for sin, condemned sin on the cross. The blackness and filth that is ours by nature is of no secret to God. That is the whole reason for the covenant of grace. That is the whole reason that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the covenant of grace met together and agreed on the salvation of a portion of the human race, those that God loves. No secret. God knows exactly what we are. When we were sinners, Romans says in chapter 5, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He's not going to be able to break God's love for you by introducing to God any secret that you have. Remember how David said in the Psalms, "Thou knowest my down sittings and my uprisings. Thou compassest my thoughts afar off." David admits that God saw him before he even existed. He said, "And in thy book, all my members were written when as yet there were none of them." David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." There's no hiding from God the reality of who we are by nature. That's why God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Why? To redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. God knows who you are. You know, we take so much pain sometimes in attempting to hide our sins, don't we? What a fool I am so much of the time. You know, we all have these pet sins that God demands of us that we set aside. But you know, our human nature is such that we want to hide those in a back pocket. And we think, you know, if nobody else sees it, it's okay. And we think sometimes in our foolishness that God doesn't see, but God does. God knows us inside and out. The Bible says he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Satan's not going to be able to break God's love for you by introducing God to your sin, because it is God's law that we transgress when we did sin. It is God that we offended when we sinned. You know, the very nature of God's love is that it is everlasting. He says over in the book of Jeremiah, "Lo, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know what everlasting love is? It's a love that goes on and on and on. Now, God says, "Lo, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." One of the things that we need to remember about God is that God is not a God of half-truths. He is a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Now, we as sinful humans oftentimes deal in half-truths to our shame. But God never does. Now, some of you sisters sometimes deal in half-truths. Have any of you ever come home to your husband and he very intelligently realizes something is different, although he can't quite put his finger on it, and he says, "Honey, you look different," as he's frantically trying to search for what it is, and you help him out a little bit and you say, "Why, yes, I got a new permit." Now, is that not a false term for that? Something that is permanent is something that you don't have to do over again. So that's a half-truth, you understand. You realize I'm saying that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. But you know, when God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," God's not dealing in half-truths. God's not pretending. God's not attempting to make you feel better. God's telling you the truth. And he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee." Do you know the love that God has for you is the same love that he has for his son? Go with me, if you would, over to the 17th chapter of the book of John. Now, the 17th chapter of the book of John is what is really the Lord's Prayer. There is a model prayer that God gave us that shows us the elements of prayer that we ought to have, the priorities in prayer that we ought to have. But this is the actual Lord's Prayer. This is the record of a prayer that God the Son gave to God the Father. And he speaks to God the Father here, and he says, verse 23, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Did you hear that? Christ says he desires, he prays to his Father, that God the Father would demonstrate before the world that he loves his people in the same way that he loves God the Son. Now, I'm going to ask you an absurd question. Is there any way that Satan could ever separate the love that God the Father has for his Son, Jesus Christ? Now, we can look at that and recognize that's an absurd impossibility, isn't it? But you know what? Christ just said that God the Father loves you the same way. It is just as much an absurd impossibility that the love of God the Father for God the Son could be broken as it is that the love of God the Father for you could be broken. I tell you, Satan won't get to you by destroying God's love for you, his child. That's not any avenue for him to approach. Well, What about just changing God's mind? You know, most of the entirety of denominational Christianity believes, and their theology is based on, the concept of a fickle God. A God who loves you enough to send His Son to die for you, but can't keep loving you enough to find some way to keep you out of hell. A God whose attitude towards individuals waxes and wanes from hot to cold, from love to hate, or to some lukewarm emotion in the middle. But you know what God declares about Himself? In Malachi chapter 3, He says this, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Over in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's the latter portion of the 6th chapter. Let's turn there together for a moment. God addresses His promise. The writer speaking in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, he says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." You see that at the earliest ages of children. How many times have you as a parent told your child something? "Daddy, can we go get ice cream tonight after supper?" "Okay, I guess." And how many times do you hear this phrase? "Do you promise?" Have you ever heard that before? As a young child, they want to say, "Do you promise?" Or when they're together with their playmates, there can't just be a promise. There's got to be some kind of super secret, you know, handshake, spit on the back of a turtle type deal. Our very natures, an oath for confirmation. You know, it was good enough, really, that Dad said, "Yes, we'll go get ice cream." But an end of all strife to the child is when they say, "Now, do you promise?" And Dad says, "Yes, I promise. We'll go get ice cream tonight." That, for them, the oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Well, God knows that about our natures. Our very natures, mine at least, and I suspect you might have to agree with me as well, our very natures have in us a principle of unbelief. It's part of this sin nature that we have together. We always doubt, don't we? One of the things that we love about being with the brethren and being in the church services of God is that we get reminded of the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. And I'm glad before services that you mentioned some things that God had done in answering prayers, because we need to be reminded about that. We doubt naturally. Our sinful natures are so prone to doubt, so prone to disbelief. You know, the best we could ever say about ourselves, the best we could ever say in this life, is the same thing that father said one time when Jesus Christ told him, "If thou believe, all things are possible." You remember what he said? He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." That's the best we can say, isn't it? "Lord, I do believe, but I find inside me that I'm still prone to doubting you. I'm still prone to unbelief. I still worry. I'm still consumed by what if so much of the time, God." No wonder Christ instructs us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, he says here, "An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show." You know what that is? That is a several word statement that says God is good. Not only is God good in His nature, God is good in the fact that our august and awesome and great and majestic God at times bends His actions to suit the fallibilities and weaknesses of us. Have you ever thought about that? God is more majestic than we can comprehend. Our minds, my attempts to preach, even the chorus of angels doesn't do justice to describe the majesty of God. He's more, friends, than you can possibly imagine Him to be. He's far more. But yet, it is a sad trait of most powerful people that they make everybody else conform to them. But I want you to notice this. For God to say it was His counsel, His purpose, to save His people was enough. That was plenty. But look at what it says. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show. That means God recognized that our feeble, weak, disbelieving selves would say, God, can you show me a little more? You know, like a little child reaching out for that pinky promise because somebody saying they would wasn't quite good enough. It says God was willing not just to show, but He was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. That's you. What was He willing to show more abundantly in a bigger way? In a bigger way. It's simply what that means. God, for you kids, when He says that God was willing more abundantly to show, it means that God was going to shine a light on it. He was going to blow it up bigger, make it easier to see. The immutability of His counsel. Now, the immutability of His counsel simply means this. It means that God's mind, God's purpose doesn't change. That's what immutability means, unchangeableness. God was willing more abundantly to show to you the immutability of His counsel. So what did He do? It says He confirmed it by an oath. God said, yes, I promise that by two immutable things, not just His counsel, but by His promise as well, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You know, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Titus over in Titus chapter 1, I believe it's the third verse. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Friends, there is no possibility that Satan is going to be able to get God to change His mind because, number one, God has set His counsel. God said over in the book of Isaiah, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And not only that, God's put a promise on top of it. He knew, child of God, that there would be times that if nothing else, Satan would come and whisper to your mind and to my mind, you know, maybe God loved you once, but you've been hypocritical. You've been unfaithful to Him. You've pretended to follow Him in front of your church friends while, you know what you did Tuesday. And Satan will come and whisper those things and said, you know, God might have loved you at one time, and He may still love you, but He's changed His mind about wanting to save you. Satan will suggest those things. God is just fooling. And you say no. Because we live in hope of eternal life that a God who cannot lie promised before the world began. And God's promise, like His counsel, like the very nature that He has, He self-declares to be unchangeable. Unchangeable, immutable. Well, Satan can't change his love. He can't change his mind towards you. I guess the only thing he's got left, friends, is out and out war. You know, it amazes me sometimes that there is a depiction among nominal Christianity between a power struggle between God and the devil. That God's over here pulling for all he's worth, and Satan's over here pulling for all he's worth, and the scales are so exactly balanced that guess who's going to make all the difference? You are. Have you ever heard it presented that way? There's this power struggle, and whichever side you decide is going to be the side that wins. Now, okay, friends, what does the Bible have to say about this? First of all, the Bible says that there's no power struggle between God and the devil. I want you to go with me, if you would, over in the Gospels to where the story of the wild Gadarene was. You remember that story? There was this man who was possessed by so many devils, they were called legion. There was 1,000 or more devils inside this one man. He was as possessed as you could possibly imagine a human being could be. And the devils that were in him made him wild and crazy. People, he ran around naked. People would try to wrap him up with chains and fetters, and he would break it, and he would beat up the people who would try to capture him. He was a wild man. And it says there was a time when Jesus Christ came into their coasts, and as he was walking in the area where this wild Gadarene was, the wild Gadarene came running down out of those hills where he was. And the fight was on. Is that how that worked? That's not how that worked at all. Did the devil say, "No, Jesus, this man is ours"? It's not how it worked. Is there even any hint of a power struggle there? No. What happens? They come running. The devils, and he's inside the man, but the devils are controlling him, runs to where Christ is, falls down on his face before Jesus and grovels and basically says, if you'll allow me to put it in Arkansan language, "Please, Jesus, don't hurt me." That's what the devils are basically. There's a legion of them. Now, where's the power struggle, friends? Where's this supposed power struggle between... Were the devils under any illusion whatsoever that there was a power struggle? No, they weren't. They said, "Lord, why art thou here to torment us before the time?" They already know that there's coming a day that'll be the end of their master and his minions' assault upon the saints of God. They know a time's coming, and they were basically saying, "Lord, please, please don't torment us before that time." There was no power struggle. I tell you, the God that we serve is a God of all power. In that same chapter of John, chapter 17, look at what Jesus Christ says in the second verse. He says, "As thou, God the Father, hath given him, God the Son, power over all flesh." That what? "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Over in the book of Daniel, God struck a king down one time, a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, for a period of some years, it appears to be roughly seven times, I guess it appears to be about 7 years, was made a crazy man. And he, at that time, was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And he was made to run around outside in a pasture like some kind of wild animal. But it says over in Daniel chapter 4, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me." That's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." He just begins to exclaim here about the power and the majesty of God. Listen to what he says here. He says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, no one can stay or stop his hand and saying to him, what doest thou? Psalm 115 verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I tell you, friends, Satan has nothing in comparison to God. And the devils knew that. And the devils knew that. You see, God has all power. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the great self-existent I am. As the Bible says, he only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, wherein no man is able to approach. God has all power. I tell you, the devil is nothing. He may be something as an adversary to you and me. He is our adversary. The Bible says, for our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But any devouring that Satan does will just be a timely devouring. You know, he can cause you a lot of problems. If we follow the temptations of Satan, he can cause us to be so shipwrecked that we lose our faith. Now, we'll never lose the principle of faith that God has set inside us in the new birth. But we can lose the act of joy and exercise of faith. That happened to individuals. Paul said, I keep my body under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. But he's no adversary to God. He's no adversary to God. Not in being able to do anything. No wonder that Paul would say over in the book of Romans, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or famine or peril or sword? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But he says, nay. Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through the power that we have in ourselves. Is that what he said? It's not what he said at all, was it? He said, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why? Because he's already won, friends. He's already smashed the head of the serpent. All of the pain that Satan inflicts upon us here in this time world are the death rattles and the death wiggles of a dying snake. You ever seen a snake when you crush its head, how it'll still wiggle for a while? That's what we have right now. Because Christ crushed his head on Calvary. He defeated him. Because he has all power. We're dead because he died. We're dead to the claims of the law. And our life is hid with Christ in God. Your eternal security, your home in heaven rests in the fact that God's love for you will never end. God's mind and purpose towards you will never change. And God's power over you and over all creation will never fail. Our life is hid with Christ in God. I hope something that I've said this morning has been of a benefit to you.